ask you if you would please to turn to Acts 17 and verse 16. Now, we're not resuming our study in Acts. We'd be back in chapter 10 in anyway, but we're just going to touch on a passage here also from Acts 17. And you can find Acts 17, 16 on page 1560. Let me begin by echoing what Ryan said earlier. Thank you to Don and Julia and our deacons and their wives and others who helped with breakfast this morning. Good food and good fellowship is always a good way to start off your Sunday. And we had some physical nourishment already. Now it's time for us to be fed spiritually from God's Word. And as reflected in our invitation cards, our theme for this morning is Exploring Faith. So I've simply adopted that as the title for the message this morning, the matter of exploring faith. Probably 95% of the time when I preach, we take one particular text, however long or short it may be, and just really dig in and work our way through it. And that's often referred to as expository preaching, and I think that's the best approach, overall, for just equipping and instructing and challenging God's people. But this morning, our approach will be a little different. We'll be taking a more thematic or topical approach, pulling together some truths from several key passages, and then organizing those things theologically and philosophically as we seek to gain at least a preliminary understanding of what faith is all about, and in particular, understanding faith in light of our culture, our culture's view on things, the outlook of the world, of Christendom, of people of every stripe and every sort. So if that is a preface, let's have a little prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we are grateful that Jesus indeed cares for us. We're thankful that he went to the cross, not for sins that he had done, but to pay the penalty for my sins, the sins of each of these dear folks here, the sins of the whole world. I'm thankful that he invites every person to humble himself or herself and turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, not depending on their own righteousness or their own best efforts, but just resting secure in what Jesus has already done. Father, I do pray if there is someone under the sound of my voice, either in our auditorium or listening on live stream, maybe someone who will listen to the recording down the road, but anyone who hears this message and they are yet without Christ, I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. And I pray that as we study these things this morning, that for those who are believers, this would just offer some helpful perspective about how we engage with our culture, about the nature of faith, about the needs that are all around us. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and my words, and use them in a way that will be helpful to these your people. I pray that your Spirit would accompany your word as it's preached and minister it in very personal, very helpful ways in the lives of each listener. I ask for your help and for your blessing now in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Over the last maybe, 15 years or so, a staple of reality TV, and I'm not necessarily endorsing reality TV, but are these cooking competition shows. Now, I can't even successfully fry an egg, but over the years, I have on occasion watched a few reruns of MasterChef and the like, and maybe it's just because cooking is so foreign to me, I find it amazing what people come up with You know, they just kind of make it up as they go, pull a bunch of stuff off the shelf, and come away with something that often looks rather stunning. Now, I don't have a very sophisticated palate, so I don't know if I'd like it to eat or not, but it is impressive in how it looks. You know, my limit of my expertise ends when I go to the grocery store to pick up something for Becky, and she could testify to you that inevitably I have to take pictures and send it to her and say, is this the right one, or which one of these is it, or whatever, to make sure that I don't mess it up. So I'm really not in my element in this matter of cooking. But one of the things that I always found kind of interesting was when one of those amateur chefs in a competition comes up with a dessert, let's say, and they describe it as deconstructed. Okay? I'll give you an example. Okay? Have a look at this nice slice of strawberry cheesecake. Okay? It looks pretty tasty. It looks pretty edible, right? Well, now, this is a slice, if I can call it that, of deconstructed strawberry cheesecake. You know, not to me, and of course, what do I know? But to me, it seemed like a deconstructed dessert was just the contestants' fallback when they were running out of time and figured this is not going to look good when I get done, so I'll reload it, mess it up, and serve it as a deconstructed whatever it is. And nowadays, we find the word deconstruction used to describe many different things. And one of them being a person's faith. Someone is said to be deconstructing their faith when they start questioning and then ultimately dismantling and even abandoning their previously held traditional religious beliefs and the practices associated with it. And people who describe themselves as having deconstructed in terms of their faith will often reflect back on a time when they were maybe hurt by their church, and perhaps very legitimately so, but they've gotten frustrated with what they were perhaps described as toxic Christians. And for some, deconstruction is the end result of just a failure to deal with chronic, unanswered doubts that eventually lead them to an outright abandonment of their faith. Others describe the roots of their deconstruction as an inability to accept the exclusivity and dogmatism that the Bible, when taken at face value, requires. A lot of people think we just need to be more tolerant, more accepting of alternate views. And that struggle over exclusivity easily aligns with the mood of our postmodern age, where people see everything as relative, as personalized, as subjective. You know, we live in a world that's being overtaken by a skeptical mindset that denies the existence of objective truth and absolute reality and a set of universal moral principles that are found somewhere outside of ourselves and not just kind of everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, it's interesting. There are those who would assess our country as, on the one hand, becoming more spiritually oriented and simultaneously becoming less spiritually oriented and more skeptical. And there may be some truth to that. You know, the big wealth of cultural Christianity in the middle maybe is kind of drifting and morphing around. And some people are looking for real truth and real objective reality as found in the Bible. But others have just kind of adopted that worldly perspective of, you know, whatever works for you. And this really isn't unlike the neo-orthodoxy. That neo-orthodoxy just means new. The neo-orthodoxy. Orthodox is something that is straight doctrine. We talk about orthodox Christian faith. We know that which is contained clearly in the Bible, that the traditional Bible Christianity has embraced these things as true, as right doctrine. And then the neo-orthodoxy of about 100 years ago came about with this idea of using orthodox traditional biblical terms and expressions, but then kind of assigning more meaning to it. And regarding the Bible, the new Orthodox credo was that the Bible becomes the Word of God. Not is the Word of God, but becomes the Word of God to you through a personal encounter with God, rather than by virtue of its actually being inspired and inherently infallible. And folks, the Word of God is inspired, every word of it, all of it. And it is inerrant. And it is infallible. But people wonder about that. And so the neo-Orthodox approach was to say, well, maybe it isn't that, but you know what, to the degree that you believe it, that you have an encounter with God, to the degree that it helps you, that it becomes the Word of God for you. And that's kind of the world we live in, where people don't want to just take things straight for what they say, but tailor them and adjust them. And all these things, deconstructionism, postmodernism, new orthodoxy, in the most basic sense, the problem is that the people lose sight of the object of one's faith and focus instead on the way they hold their faith, the way they view this or that. It's about what I choose to believe, they say, and how my faith works for me and your faith works for you. But there's not a the faith. There's not an absolute truth in the minds of many. And this goes back a good while. Back in 1986, there was an American sociologist named Robert Bella. And I probably related this to you somewhere before 10, 15 years ago, but it just always sticks in my mind, just the way it's described. And Bella wrote a book entitled Habits of the Heart, which was essentially his assessment of individualism in America. And it was almost sounding around the American people have completely lost any inclination to be subject to one another or to any higher authority. And Bella observed that nearly everyone, to use the vernacular, does his own thing. And in his discussion, his chapter about religion, Bella used the illustration of a young woman that he talked to named Sheila. If your name is Sheila, I'm not talking about you, okay? But talking about her own faith, Sheila said, I have my own religion. I call it Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. And that, of course, is kind of the epitome of subjectivism and relative truth. Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. And Sheilaism portrays postmodernism in a nutshell. You know, if it's true for you, then it's as true as it needs to be. And no one has a right to question what you've chosen as truth for yourself or tell you that it means anything different than what you want it to mean and what you think it means. And that's the problem in the world in which we live in great, great measure. For so many people, when talking about faith, that's their focus. What's true for me is all that matters. Christianity works for you, great. But I prefer Buddhism or secularism or New Age spirituality or naturalism or some combination of any of the above. But it's about how I feel and what fits best for my chosen way of thinking and living. And for many people today, that's what faith is. Whatever I choose to believe, the degree to which I choose to hold it. However, I want to allow that to affect me. Now, it is a truism that God gives us all the liberty to decide and to choose what we are going to embrace and what we are going to believe. But the problem that we see in our world is that people expect us to view all different variations and truths and ideas as equally valid. And folks, that's not true. This is valid. Anything written that is consistent with this book, well, it's also true. But where it contradicts, it's not. That's what we need to work through here a little bit this morning. According to the Bible, faith isn't primarily about me. It's about the right object of our faith. And for us as Christians, that means belief and trust in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for any who are skeptics when it comes to Christianity, maybe someone who is listening and whether anybody knows it or not, you know, you have lots of doubts, lots of questions, lots of uncertainty, and you wonder if any of this is really true. And you may be thinking, Pastor, that sounds pretty narrow, pretty dogmatic, pretty exclusivist. And it is. Maybe you'd say, if there is a supernatural realm, certainly you can find elements of it in all those religions. You know, we shouldn't claim to have their answer, and we shouldn't try to convince others to agree that our way is right. And I think one of the things that holds back many believers from witnessing is we are insecure about claiming that there is truth. There is absolute truth. There's non-negotiable truth. There's something that, and that if somebody believes differently, certainly we respect that they are free to believe as they choose to believe. But that doesn't mean we have to say, oh, yeah, that's equally good. Not the case. Not the case. Let's look at how Paul approached it. I've asked you to turn to Acts 17. And I want you to see just how a lot of things have changed over the past couple thousand years. For the most part, we're just going to read through this. I'll highlight a few things along the way, and when we come back through in our study of Acts, we'll take this apart bit by bit and work through, you know, many of the excellent lessons that are here. But for this morning, you know, I mentioned a couple of things, but not in great detail. I just want you to get the flavor of what happened. And this is just such an interesting passage. Acts 17:16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them, he was waiting for his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, to arrive in Athens. While Paul waited in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." And of course, it was a pagan culture. And folks, I want to tell you, in many, many ways, our culture is its own kind of pagan culture, worshiping all kinds of different things. You know, not all of them made of stone or metal, not all of them little figurines, although there's some of that. But just, you know, worshiping materialism, worshiping all kinds of different things. And Paul sees that. And verse 17 says, "Therefore disputed him and I went first in the synagogue with the Jews." Paul would always go first to the Jews, with the devout persons. "And then I walk at daily with them that met with him." Verse 18 says, "Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him." And they listened. Paul was outspoken. Paul was bold in what he would talk about, what he would proclaim, how he would seek to point people to Jesus. And they heard him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, he seems to be a set of forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus." Now, Ares is the Greek god roughly corresponding to the Roman god Mars. And Pegasus is just the Greek word that means like a mountain peak. So this is where we get the idea of Mars Hill. Areopagus is Mars Hill, if you will. And this is where the Athenian magistrates and the intellectuals and the social leaders would gather. And sometimes they'd hold court. A lot of times they'd just debate and discuss and talk about different things. You know, we have blogs in our day. They've kind of fallen in disfavor, which is probably kind of a good thing. But, you know, this is their live, interactive blogging, talking about this idea and critiquing it and going back and forth about these different things. And so they invited Paul there, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine," and doctrine this means teaching, "whereof thou speakest is. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were brought there," the outsiders that came and engaged in this, "they spent their time on nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill," there in the midst of that council, "and said, 'You are in Athens. I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious.'" And that's probably not the best rendering, but the idea is you're very religious. You're very serious about your beliefs. Yeah, you have lots of opinions and conclusions, and you take it very seriously. "As I passed by and beheld your devotions," the little idols, the different things, the little shrines that you are devoted to, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And they basically said, an empty shrine just in case they had missed a God. So they were covering their bases. They were religious people in a certain sense. Very pagan, but very religious. And so they said, well, we're going to make sure that if there's some God we don't know, that we're worshiping him too. Because we want to be in good favor with all the gods. And Paul says, I notice this unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. In other words, you don't even know who he is. Well, Paul says it's him that I am declaring to you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he has made temples made with hands. You know, like this gathering place, this house where house of shrines where we meet. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything. See, he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So Paul's a creationist, right? Right there. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men that have dwelt on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, where they live, the time frame, all those different things. That they should seek the Lord, if happily, if hopefully, they might follow after him, they might sense his presence and find him. But he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, that we are also his offspring. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, created in God's image, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, God has patiently waited, but now here's an opportunity for you. Now commandeth all the living to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he, the Father, hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You all know who's the judge of the earth? It's the one who has raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. So let me just kind of summarize here. Paul doesn't belittle their spiritual sensitivity. And certainly he hits things head on, but he's not mocking them for being religious. You know, in a sense, he commends them, their pagan idolatry notwithstanding. He does not commend the object of their faith, but he says, you know, it's good that you're interested in these things. It's good that you take serious these spiritual matters. But then he immediately turns their attention to the one who should be the object of their faith, not these idols made with men's hands. And he tells them that what sets Jesus apart from these other gods, these false gods, is that he's alive. He's the creator. He's the sustainer and ultimately the judge of the universe. And his uniqueness in that regard was demonstrated when he rose from the dead after his crucifixion. And back to Acts 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, one of those elite guys there involved in the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And folks, that's how it works. If we boldly declare Jesus, some are going to mock, some are going to reject, some are going to say, not sure, maybe I'll think about it. Some are going to believe. And we need to just be like Paul and put these things out there before people. So Greco-Roman culture, as epitomized by the Athenians, was not all that different from our culture. There were many who were very religious. It was a very pluralistic, subjective religious culture like ours. There were those there who were skeptics, right? Those are the ones who mocked, as soon as Paul mentioned, the resurrection. Those who were closed-minded about anything religious. There were those who were naturalists. And a naturalist claims that there is no supernatural. They may ascribe spiritual significance to nature. But anything that happens can be explained by natural means. You ever have somebody say, well, you know, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritually minded. And I'm very kind of aware of the spiritual element in this world. That's oftentimes kind of a naturalist. So there are some definite similarities with our culture. And the need is the same. We need to be confronted, like these Areopagites were, about what we do and don't believe. And as Christians, our goal is to focus on the object of our beliefs, not critiquing the person's belief, but saying, these things that you're trusting in, they're not the answer, but there is an answer. It's that unknown God that you don't even know you're worshiping. And here's how you know. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the judge of the world. He's the savior. He's the one who rose from the dead. He's the one that's coming back someday. And invite them and introduce them to him. His life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his promised return. We don't need to apologize for what we believe. You ever tempted to do that? Talking to somebody and, you know, along the way, he says, no, I'm not trying to, you know, put down what you believe. You know, and what you have just kind of done when you say that, when I say that, is you kind of say, so what you believe is on equal footing with Christianity. It's just kind of a debate amongst two different spiritual points of view. And folks, all things are not equal. We don't need to be harsh. We don't need to be condescending. We certainly ought not be unloving. We certainly ought not be impatient. But we should be unapologetic, unashamed, that the gospel is about Jesus. Salvation is through Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. There's only one God. There's only one way to the Father. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's not that, well, you're religious, that's good, you'll be okay. It's, you're religious, I'm glad you're interested. Can I point you to what really ought to be the object of your religious observance, of your faith, of your focus? We should gladly engage people in conversation about what we believe. Now, for the rest of our time, I'm going to make three straightforward statements about faith, you know, as we work through the rest of our time this morning. And we'll talk about each of them a little, and you can see if you'd agree. Here's the first one. Everyone has beliefs. All those people there on Mars, they all believe certain things. They all believe some things. They were all trusting in some things and had ideas about these different things. We all believe in something. We all have faith. In fact, all doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may seem, are really a set of alternate beliefs. And you just believe something different. So if you deny this, well, you believe something that sits in opposition to that. Let's flesh that out a bit, okay? It's often agreed that a fact is either something that is self-evident to virtually everyone, okay? Except for maybe those who have psychosis. But, you know, it's self-evident. You know, there's a big pulpit sitting on the top step of our platform, okay? That's a fact. It's not open to interpretation, to debate. But we all see that. Whatever your religious background, you can acknowledge that that is true. So those things are facts. And fact is also something that is not self-evident to the senses, but can be proven scientifically. Okay, there are means where you can prove that water is comprised of hydrogen and oxygen. Okay? You know, by touching it, you don't necessarily know that. It's something that can be learned, that can be examined, that can be demonstrated, that can be proven scientifically. If we hold to something that can't be demonstrated to be a fact in one of those two ways, then it's a belief. It's an act of faith. So let's just take the commonly debated matter of origins. Now, I believe, and I trust you do too, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Okay? In the beginning was the Lord. The Lord was with God. The Lord was God. You know, in Bible, all things were made. The Lord was made. Anything made that was made. I mean, there are clear statements in the Bible. And if we choose to believe them, right, we become creationists. But, you know, that's not something we prove. It's something that we believe. We take it by faith. But in my opinion, there's plenty of evidence in the geological and archaeological record to substantiate that belief, to say these things are consistent with the belief that God created all these things. Now, others will claim that evolution is true. And if that's you, dear person, let me say that's not a fact either. That is not provable either. Now, those who believe it feel like the evidence is on their side. But their claims to evolution as the way the world came into being is a matter of faith. And if your conclusion is that evolution is somehow more scientific than creation, let me point out a few inconsistencies here. And my point isn't that I can somehow dismantle this, because this is about origins. It is supernatural. It is something that we choose to believe by faith. But here's just some inconsistencies. Many of us are familiar with the second law of thermodynamics. It talks about entropy. Basically says that things naturally tend towards disorder. When we look at the universe, it is highly ordered. And that order didn't just naturally arise out of chaos and disorder randomly. That's my conclusion. Others might see it differently, but that's my conclusion. The law of biogenesis says that living organisms originate only from pre-existing living organisms. That is, life begets life. So if the cosmos began with inanimate matter only, where did the original living cells come from? The law of conservation of mass says that matter can't be created or destroyed. Though nuclear physics certainly demonstrates that matter can be converted to energy and vice versa. But if evolution is valid, that all of this had to come from some pre-existing matter and or energy. So I guess that's a belief in eternal matter. Whereas I would believe in the existence of an eternal God. But they're both matters of faith. There's the absence of transitional fossil forms. We know why all the gaps in the fossil record. It's a question about the source of morality. Moral conduct doesn't necessarily align with survival of the fittest. Now, I understand that the people who have studied well and invested a lot of time into fleshing out the different views in support of evolution think that they can present reasonable explanations for these inconsistencies. And those who are honest will acknowledge that some of those things haven't been exactly solved yet. And really, in great measure, the difference between somebody who believes the Bible and somebody who believes in evolution is that those of us who believe the Bible are glad to acknowledge that, yes, it is about faith, rather than, oh, it's all factual, it's all provable. You know what? No one can ever go back and recreate and retest and evaluate it. It's conjecture based on faith. So, folks, everyone has beliefs. We have beliefs from the Bible, articles of faith. People have beliefs about all kinds of things in life. Well, we read Hebrews 11, our faith is the substance. It's the confidence. It's the assurance of what things hoped for, the things that we anticipate, the evidence, the things that convince you about things not seen. For God always obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, the universe and everything in it was created by God out of nothing. The Latin expression is ex nihilo, from nothing. And neither creation nor evolution is provable scientifically. In general, unbelievers make religious claims. They have their own set of beliefs. Just they won't always acknowledge them as such. The Secular Humanist Manifesto declares, no deity will save us. We must save ourselves. So there's a declaration about what they believe about God, or in this case, the non-existence of God, which is a pretty absolute claim in and of itself. And about the matter of salvation and what that means and what it implies. But all of those are faith claims. My appeal to those who want to put Christianity as being about faith and secularism as being about fact, that's just disingenuous. Religious beliefs are no more blind faith than the beliefs of those who are skeptical about religion. Because when we talk about the supernatural, when we talk about origins, when we talk about the hereafter, none of those things are provable. And none of those things are self-evident, apart from, in our case, we know from the Word of God. And in the case of unbelievers, what they know from their study of, of science and things like that, but all framed with faith claims. So we all have faith. We all have beliefs, both those who claim a religion and those who don't. Second, we all make exclusive truth claims, okay, of some sort. I don't mean this to sound dismissive, but it makes the point. Saying there's no such thing as absolute truth is a pretty absolute statement. You know, there's no possibility. So, by its very nature, it's an absolute statement. As a Christian, I say, there is a God who has revealed himself in his word, and we can know him and enter into a relationship with him. Now, that is a downright absolute claim based on faith that excludes the counterclaim of there is no God. That's the claim of atheists. It also excludes the agnostic claim that we can't know whether there is a God or not. But all three of those claims are exclusive of the others. Either we can know or we can't know. Either there is or there isn't. And if I say there is no God, that excludes the possibility of things. So it is an exclusive claim. Even though people want to say that it's the religious ones who have these exclusive claims, and the rest of us are tolerant. Well, they're tolerant of many things, but they're certainly not tolerant of the claims of Christianity. And so we all have these exclusive truth claims. One of the genius moves of the early humanist movement was to remove the word religious from how they referred to themselves. The first humanist manifesto, which was written in 1933, the scientists actually referred to themselves in that document as religious humanists. When they updated and reissued their declaration 40 years later, in 1973, they identified themselves as secular humanists. And I say that that was a genius move on their part, because along with it came the claim that religion has no place in government, no place in education, and they made it their point to say, we're not religious humanists, we're secularists, we have nothing to do with religion, so we should have the freedom to put forth our beliefs, our religious beliefs of the sort, in public education, in government, wherever it may be, and then they want to use that to shout down those who want to govern on the basis of moral principles found in the Bible. Now, thankfully, you know, that hasn't overtaken, but there's a large segment of our population who wants to say no religion, nowhere, in anything in the public sector. And that's kind of where it came from. So we should say, well, what is a religion? Some say religion involves belief in God. Well, that wouldn't fit Zen Buddhism, which does not really believe in God at all, and yet its view is a religion. So religion is the belief in the supernatural, but that doesn't fit Hinduism, which doesn't believe in supernatural beyond the material world, but only a spiritual reality within the empirical. So what is a religion? I would suggest it's something like this: a set of beliefs that explain what life is about, who we are as human beings, and the most important things that human beings should spend our time doing. For example, some think the material world is all there is. We're here by accident, and when we die, we just rot. Therefore, the important thing in life is to do what makes you happy and not let others impose their beliefs on you, because nothing is absolute. And there are people who have that as their approach. That is their religion. Now, I understand that a statement like that isn't an explicit, organized religion, but it does contain kind of sometimes what they'll call a master narrative. It just kind of describes what life is about, what being human is about, the significance and meaning of life, along with recommendations for how we live based on that account of things. And this is often called a worldview. We teach a course in our Christian school called, you know, about worldviews, kind of analyzing these different things. And a worldview that includes kind of in broad categories the matter of origins, the creation of the world, where man came from, how we fit in. It has to do with identity, you know, who we are. As Christians, we say we're created in God's image, and we're able to have a meaningful relationship with him. There's the matter of purpose. You know, what's our purpose in life? To have legacy, to make the world better, to have fun, to serve God and others. And then a worldview has some thought about eternity. You know, what happens after? Annihilation, heaven, hell, reincarnation. But there, everybody has a worldview. And I would postulate that that's essentially their religion, even though it may not have an organized structure. It in a sense, has its own creed and has people who share in that sense of beliefs. So whether you call it a worldview or a narrative identity, it's still an implicit religion that puts forth a set of faith assumptions about the nature of things. And then we understand faith in some views of the world and human nature informs everyone's life and kind of suggests what I should and shouldn't do. And in each of those four categories, you know, different worldviews have conflicting beliefs. So if I believe in evolution, then I don't believe in creation. If I believe there is a God, then I disagree with those who say there's not. If I say there's not a God, then I'm excluding those who say that there is. If I say that there's an afterlife, I'm excluding those who say there's not, and vice versa. So all of these worldviews are exclusive. And they are, in their own way, dogmatic. And they sit at odds with the other perspectives. And, you know, in talking with people who are skeptic in their orientation, that's always my desire, is not necessarily to just convince them right out of the gate, but to get them to at least acknowledge, yes, I have beliefs too. And yes, my beliefs are rather dogmatic in their own way, even though they want to kind of carve them out as being something different. Even the most secular pragmatists, you know, come to the table, so to speak, with deep commitments and conclusions about these various things, origins, identity, purpose, eternity. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but we need to move on and finish up here. We all have faith. We all have beliefs. We all have a worldview. And within that worldview, we all make exclusive and dogmatic truth claims about what is and what isn't. And then third and finally, Christianity is grounded in a reasonable, evidence-based faith. The standard charge against true believers by unbelievers, by skeptics, is that, oh, we're just about blind faith and unreasonable faith, just accepting things based on authority, just traditionalist, whatever label wants to be assigned there. And if we can come to agree that we all have beliefs and we all have truth claims and a worldview associated with those beliefs, and they are exclusive, Then the question comes down, so I want to appeal to you to consider Christianity, because it is a reasonable, evidence-based faith. People want to say, well, prove it. Well, you know, prove the counterclaims. I mean, we're talking about matters of faith. It is faith. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It is things we need to be persuaded of that we can't prove axiomatically. But things that are not unreasonable to believe in light of history, in light of geology, in light of archaeology, in light of our own experiences, in light of the testimony of others around us. Christianity is a reasonable, evidence-based faith. Among ancient literary documents, none holds a candle to the attestation that we have of the Bible's authenticity, the number of copies, the ancient secondary references to it. You know, if you'll take the time to read the scripture, you'll encounter prophecies written hundreds of years before the actual events occurred. Now, people come at the Bible looking to discredit it. And the interesting thing is there are scores of skeptics who have sought to seriously discredit the Bible and actually examine the evidence. And many of them have come away saying, can't really discredit it. So much of that is based on those preconceived notions. But it's well attested to. People want to say, well, those prophecies were written after the fact. If you go back and look through that, and people, there are scholars who do this. And some of them are liberal Bible scholars. They're more friendly to people of faith. But they are serious about their study, and they are honest about what they find. And they will attest to the authenticity and the antiquity of many of these things. And there's no doubt that a man named Jesus of Nazareth really walked the earth and died at the hands of the Romans. And those who have taken the time to research the documentation of his resurrection find it to be convincing. See, folks, the primary reason people reject the Bible and reject the resurrection isn't a lack of sufficient evidence. It's a matter of preconceived beliefs. And remember, we all have beliefs. We all have our notions about things that we start with. And if you decide, if you're not open to believing in Jesus, and if you're not open to believing in the Bible, you know, well, then rather than examining the claims of the Bible, you'll let your bias provide an excuse to simply dismiss the truth. You know, my desire for any person who is rejecting of the gospel is, would you just take some time and examine it with an open mind? You know, not looking to discredit with every word you read, but just let's see what it says. Let's unleash the Word of God. And it doesn't return empty and void. It has a way of probing the heart and convincing the person who is willing to be open to believing it. And only you know if you're really open or not. If your mindset is just immediately looking to say, no, 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 don't believe that. No, can't be possible. No, don't believe that. You know, yeah, you're not going to find it very satisfying. But even if you have your doubts and your struggles, if you will say, you know what, maybe this is true. That's what happened with me. You know, I just fell into the standard cultural dynamic of people who were technical majors in college. You know, and I knew very little of evolution, but I claimed to believe it. You know, I had a very, you know, kind of agnostic, hands-offish view towards God. You know, and yet when God brought me to the point and used my not then wife, but future wife, to prompt me for whatever my motivation was, but, you know, it led me to consider honestly the claims of the Scripture, which I had grown up with, which I had been exposed to and memorized some of it and knew a bunch of it. And when I looked at it honestly and with an open mind, suddenly I recognized the truthfulness of it. And I was very dramatically transformed. The last 40 plus years, I have been enjoying learning and growing and finding it more and more to be truthful and relevant and applicable and helpful and instructive and powerful. But when I had that idea of, nah, not for me, of course it didn't make sense. Of course I wasn't going to believe it. Let me give it a chance. But folks, if you'll give the Word of God a chance, if you'll give the Spirit of God a chance to wrestle with your soul, you know, guess what? You'll find it to be very, very true. Very powerful. Very insightful. Now, think about those Jewish leaders. If you wonder about how does evidence work and how can we be close-minded to evidence, you know, think about those Jewish leaders. And they paid the Roman guards to say that the disciples of Jesus had stolen his body away. I mean, so they're arguing that testimony of the body, no, it was false because they were the author of it. And they saw the boldness of Peter and James and John and the other disciples and those men who were allowed to be beaten, who were allowed to be imprisoned, and were allowed to ultimately be martyred rather than deny the resurrection. And there's all those witnesses, and they were living in that day, right? They had living firsthand, heard people who were witnesses say, I saw him, I touched him, I did this. And they still wouldn't believe it. Wasn't the lack of evidence. It was because they decided they would not believe it. And if you decide that you won't believe it, you won't. But if you'll open that door a little bit and say, Lord, if you're real, would you show me? He will. If there's a genuineness and a willingness there. God is able to persuade you if you're willing to believe. Romans 4:21 says that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to do. In verse 26, the Apostle Paul is testifying before King Agrippa. And in verse 28, King Agrippa says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm listening to this. I'm sensing the authenticity in your voice and in your testimony and in your account, Paul. And it's almost persuading me to believe. And Paul says, I want to God that not only God, but everyone who are listening to me. Well, they just almost, but all together said, that they believe it all. Of course, I don't want to be in prison like I am, but you know, I've had the experience that I have of knowing Jesus. And I've seen how he can transform a life. And yet we get the sense that Agrippa didn't believe. Why? He chose not to. The evidence was persuasive, but he wouldn't listen. Now, let me spend just a few minutes talking about a common objection. One of the reasons people refuse to believe is that they've seen, perhaps, professing Christians who are not very Christian. And then they've seen unbelievers who were kind and honest and even noble. And because of that, they conclude that the whole Christian message is a hoax and that Jesus must be impotent and not worthy to be trusted, and they throw the whole thing out. Now, I will say, first of all, for those of us who are believers, that's why our testimony matters, because we don't want to be a hindrance. But to the person who may be, that's been your experience. Let me say this. Please don't judge Jesus based on some of the actions of some of his followers. Please don't judge Jesus based on my actions. Judge Jesus based on what you see in the Word of God. Judge Jesus based on looking to him and calling upon him and trusting him and allowing him to work in your life so that you experience it firsthand. Can't do it vicariously. You have to look to him. And you know, the Bible actually provides an explanation for why some of those things are. You want to know why sometimes you meet rank unbelievers who are good and nice and honorable and even noble? Because they, like you and me, have been created in the image of God. That doesn't mean that they do good enough to merit salvation, because they, like you and me, are still sinners. But yes, because we're created in the image of God, that does equip us to do certain things, even in our natural state, by God's common grace, that are proper and decent and wholesome. And you say a lot about those who profess to be believers. Well, one is, they may not be genuine born-again believers, but that's a different question. But yes, there are people who have trusted Jesus, and they're not only people. And, you know, the answer to that is, in Romans 7, three times, Paul talks about the ongoing, persistent, indwelling sin, even in the lives of believers. He says, even when I would do good, my sin is right here present with me. I'm struggling with these things. Paul, good man, great man. But he says, I still have this sin nature, this flesh within me that makes me sometimes do things that I don't want to do. And I would say this, that noble, decent unbeliever, imagine what he'd be like, or who she'd be like, and how God might use him or her if he or she became a believer. And that's their starting point. Or imagine that early Christian, if they had never trusted Christ, who knows what you would be experiencing at their hand. You know, God is at work, but we ought not judge Jesus based on our experience with his Father. We need to go to his Word and see who he is and how he lived and what he did and what he said. Right. I need to wrap up here quickly. You know, I mentioned that sometimes there are people who claim to be Christians, but they really aren't. They really haven't been born again. That is a significant problem in our culture. I would suggest that of people who claim to be Christians, and God knows their heart, I don't, But there are probably more who aren't really Christians in the Bible sense, in the sense of being born again, being regenerate, having put their faith in Jesus alone, and understanding the gospel properly. There's probably more like that who claim to be Christians than there are people who are actually Christians. And you know, one of these phenomena is, I'll call it cultural Christianity. And let me give you the basic beliefs of cultural Christianity. You see, if this doesn't resonate, that this is what we see all around us. There's a God who exists, who created an ordered world and watches over human life on earth. Okay, that's it's a little watered down, but okay, I got that. God wants people to be good and nice and fair to one another, as taught in the Bible, and most other world religions. Right? So people think. But I think this. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourselves. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I know God wants me to be happy? God, yes, this is probably wrong, but God will understand because God wants me to enjoy life and God wants me to feel good about things. And that's very much what they think. And God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when you need his help to solve a problem. He's kind of there when you need him, but, you can be hands-off and he can be hands-off and you can be a Christian. And then good, decent people go to heaven when they die. Now, there are other nuances to it, but you get the idea. This is not the gospel. It's not Bible Christianity, but sadly, that's what many people in our society think Christianity is. And the technical name for it that sociologists use is moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic focuses on being nice and following culturally accepted rules rather than on the need for salvation and for transformation. And therapeutic emphasizes personal comfort, self-esteem, emotional well-being, rather than the need for repentance and holy living. And deism, God is distant and impersonal. He's essentially kind of a cosmic genie, standing by to meet your needs when you summon him. He's like a therapist that you go to when you need some help. When you need to work through some things, God is there. He's glad to meet with you. But if you don't need him, that's fine. He's glad being detached from you. Folks, that is not the gospel. In fact, it's a false gospel. It's a feel-good-about-myself gospel. Now I'm getting into that arena of exclusive beliefs again, right? The gospel of salvation in Jesus isn't about my works. It isn't about my feelings. It's judicial. That means it's about justice. God is holy. He's sinless. He's perfectly righteous. And folks, we are not. Not a one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Righteousnesses, even the good things that we do, in the knowledge of God, even those are insufficient to gain God's approval and to be right with God. And the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal separation in hell. And I'm amazed at how many formerly conservative Christian people are beginning to debate and doubt even if there really is a hell or if we just kind of cease to exist. Because in our culture, hell's an unpleasant topic. And, it's never a complimentary label when an unbeliever talks about hellfire and brimstone preachers, right? They don't mean that in a good way. They mean that in a harsh, intolerant, negative kind of a way. And so in and of ourselves, we stand under the righteous judgment of God, but God's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He wants all people to be saved, but he does not force anyone's hand. But he did make provision. He sent his son, Jesus, who became flesh, lived on this earth as a human, the God-man, fully God, fully man, sinless son of God, lived a perfect, sinless life. Imagine a child who always obeyed his parents and never sassed his mom, okay? That's Jesus. Imagine a man with no self-interest, always doing the will of his father, always ministering to others, never lusting after anything or anyone. That's Jesus. Eventually, the end of his day became jealous. And he went to the cross, not as a victim, but as a volunteer. He did so willingly to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he, that is the Father, made him, Jesus, his only Son, to be sin for us. We know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's a great exchange there. It's not just that our sins are forgiven, which is amazing enough, but we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus so that we can have a relationship, a personal relationship, an unfettered relationship with a holy God. Someone has said, Jesus takes your rap sheet, so to speak, and gives you his resume. And he does that so that you and I can be welcomed into God's family by the new birth and by the adoption of sons. God wants to have a relationship with us who were formerly and still naturally rebels, but redeemed, forgiven rebels. Imagine the King of Kings sacrificing himself for his servants. That's what salvation is about. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about us trying to prove ourselves worthy or live a more moral life. It's about what Jesus has done died there on the cross, shed his blood, gave his life, rose again the third day. And you know where he is now? He's in heaven. And he's waiting for the day when he will come back to judge the world and make all things right. But until then, he's praying for you. He's sent his Spirit to minister to you. And if you've never trusted him as your Savior, put your dependence entirely in him. He invites you to come to him. Covered a lot of ground this morning, and I appreciate your listening so carefully as we've explored some aspects of faith together. So let's just review, and we'll conclude. Now, however you might describe your relationship with God or the absence of such a relationship, truth is we all have faith of some sort. We all have a worldview. We all have beliefs. And within that worldview, we all make exclusive and dogmatic truth claims. But I hope you will accept this and consider this. Christianity is a truth claim to be pursued because it is rooted and grounded in a reasonable, evidence-based faith that will transform your life if you will put your trust in Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a brief time of invitation. Let me ask you just if you would bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment, and let me ask a simple question. And no one here is looking around. Everyone's just got their heads down, eyes closed. But I wonder, is there anyone here who would say, you know, I'm not sure that I have a relationship with God like you've described. I've maybe been kind of caught up in that cultural Christianity, going through the motions. I'm not sure about it, but I'd like to know more. Pastor, would you pray for me? I won't call you out. I won't give your name, but I'd love to know that God's working in your heart. Love to be able to avail myself, questions you may have, or help you out. Anybody like that at all? You're uncertain. You say, but I'm a little concerned, and I'd like to know what Jesus is. Our Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we can have in Christ. And I pray, Father, for these who are believers, that you would just give us a renewed sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel and reach out to those around us who are without Christ. And for any who perhaps is under the sound of my voice right now, they don't know for sure their sins are forgiven and they have eternal life. I pray that they would respond to you in saving faith in this world. Ask your blessing on this time of invitation, Jesus.